James 4, verses 11 through 17. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and one judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you who judge your neighbor? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. That's James 4, verses 11 through 17.
The little book of James is a very challenging book, very practical in its application, as it deals with things that pertain to day-to-day living. We have studied extensively from the beginning of the book of James, a series of lessons, I think, that at least for my own part have been very helpful to me. And as we go back and review just a little bit of the things that James has to say, we're going to continue into the fourth chapter, this thought of verse 6 regarding our attitude, where there it says, but he giveth more grace, wherefore the Scripture saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. We've talked about the grace of God, but I want to back up just a little bit and review some of the things that we've discussed already. In James, the first chapter, James talks about how that we deal with temptation. Again, a very challenging book. In James chapter 1 and verse 12, he says, James chapter 1, verse 2, count it all joy, my brethren, when ye fall into manifold temptations, knowing that the proving of your faith worketh patience, and let patience have its perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, lacking in nothing. As James says, count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into manifold temptation. That's challenging, isn't it? Don't see anything really to rejoice about unless we consider the lessons learned during times of temptation. And, of course, the object of James chapter 1, verse 2 and 3 is that our faith might be perfected. Then we talked about in James chapter 1, in verses 19 through the end of that chapter, specifically, verse 21, wherefore, putting away all filthiness and overflowing of wickedness, receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deluding your own selves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a mirror, for he beholdeth himself and goeth away and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But he that looketh into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and so continueth, be not a hearer that forgetteth, but a doer that worketh, this man shall be blessed in his doing. We discussed in that lesson what it is to receive the Word of God with meekness. The importance of not just simply hearing what it says, but making the application of what it says. We must be a doer of the Word and not a hearer only. In chapter 2, in verses 1 through verse 13, we're going to talk about verse 13, the subject matter, a little bit more in our study in just a few moments. But in these verses, the writer is discussing fulfilling the royal law. You'll see that in verse 8. Howbeit, if ye fulfill the royal law, according to the Scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. And the context of these verses that you see on the board, verses 1 through verse 13, the writer has much to say about judging among those that might be in our assembly. And the point being, judging with a judgment that expresses partiality. The writer condemns that. He offers the illustration of one who might come into your assembly, or in this text, in your synagogue, with a gold ring and fine clothing, and then one that comes in poor, in vile clothing, and you say to one, sit here, and to the other, stand there, or sit under my footstool. And so we make determinations based upon those kind of things. The writer said, you have become a judge of the law. And we'll discuss that more in our study tonight. But the law said, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And such judgments ought to be made without respect of persons, the writer is emphasizing. Now in chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, he said, what doth it profit, my brethren, if a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can that faith save him? That question is so very important as it sets the stage for the discussion that follows, discussing the kind of faith that saves. Now, it's important that we see that there are different kinds of faith. We've studied in that lesson about a strong faith, a weak faith, little faith, and we've talked about a faith that will not or does not work. In this context, he's talks about the faith of the demons. The demons also believe and shudder. In verse 19, 18 and 19, it tells us. Now, as we look at the context of these, we note that James tells us that the kind of faith that saves is a kind of faith that works. You cannot have saving faith apart from an obedient faith. It cannot exist. Now, as we look further in our study, in chapter 3, in verses 1 through 12, James emphasizes the use of our tongue. And I find it interesting as he introduces that thought in verse 1. He said, be not many of you teachers, my brethren, knowing that we shall receive heavier judgment. Look carefully at that. Certainly, as we use our tongues, one of the most efficient uses that we can make of it is to teach somebody what God's Word says. Teach them the truth. Teach them how to live. But we must be careful as we do that, lest we teach something other than the truth. We can be careless in the use of our tongue and teach someone something that's not true. And then they will conform their life to that pattern that we've taught them that is not true, and ultimately be lost. And we don't want to be responsible for that. That's why James says, be not many of you teachers, my brethren, knowing that we shall receive heavier judgment. In the context of the first few verses of James chapter 3, James is talking about being careful about what you teach. But as you drop down in the text to verse 5, he says, so the tongue also is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold, how much wood is kindled by how small a fire. And the tongue is a fire. The world of iniquity among our members is the tongue, which defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the wheel of nature, and is set on fire by hell. And then in the context of these verses, he says, with the same tongue now we bless the Lord and Father, verse 9, and therewith curse we men who are made after the likeness of God. Out of the same mouth cometh forth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. And then he illustrates the point, again impressing upon us how careful we ought to be with the use of our tongue, whether it be in teaching someone or whether it be in a more general application, just simply in how you use it. Whether you tell the truth, whether you curse and swear, whether you murmur and complain, all of these things constitute proper or improper use of the tongue. And that thought continues down through verse 12. Now, in our next study, we talked about heavenly wisdom versus earthly wisdom, from the same chapter, verses 13 through verse 18. And the writer questions, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by his good life his works in meekness of wisdom. And then he discusses in verse 15, a wisdom that is above, and then a wisdom that is earthly or devilish. And we discuss both of those in great detail, and how that wisdom that comes from above, when measured by an earthly standard, is always deemed foolishness. And we cited example after example. And then in our last study, last Sunday night, we discussed from James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10, how that their attitude was such that they warred within and without He said, you lust, you have, and you kill and covet and cannot obtain, and you fight because, or you don't have because you ask not, and you ask and receive not because you ask to spend it upon your pleasures. And we see the selfish ambitions that are displayed in the early portion of this fourth chapter. And then in verses 7 and 8, we emphasized, be subject therefore unto God, but resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. And then we see the conditions associated with that. And noted that submitting brings the blessings of God. In verse 10, the writer says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall exalt you. But what does that mean? To humble yourself and to submit, James tells us in these verses that we just read. He said in verse 8, cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Now in these expressions, we noted the necessity of repentance and the necessity of obedience to the truth. That's how we purify our hearts. And we talked about godly sorrow, being sorrow because the thing that we've done has become an offense unto God. And the result of that is then submitting our will to His. Now this last portion serves as a springboard into the things that I want to talk with you about tonight when he says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall exalt you. This idea of humility with the expectation of exaltation from the Lord is something that is addressed a number of times in Scripture, a number of times, in fact, in the New Testament. Turn, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 5. In 1 Peter chapter 5, reading beginning in verse 5, the writer says, likewise, ye younger, be subject unto the elder. Yea, all of you, gird yourselves with humility to serve one another. For God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your anxiety upon him, because he careth for you. And then he speaks of how that the devil is an adversary. We need to be sober. We need to be watchful. But this attitude of humility characterizes Peter's thoughts in 1 Peter chapter 5. Now, noting that, what is the result or the following blessing when one humbles himself in the sight of the Lord? That is, he subjects himself unto God. Well, the end of that, James says, is it brings blessings. You see that, don't you, in verse 10. Now, humility before the Lord is something that is manifest. It's something that is seen. And we want to see how. If one is to humble himself before the Lord or in the sight of the Lord sees that humility. But how does he see it? How does it manifest itself? Turn, if you will, again to James chapter 4. And let's do some reading here. James chapter 4. And begin your reading at verse 11. Where there it says, speak not one against another, brethren. He that speaketh against a brother or judgeth his brother speaketh against the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judgest the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. One only is the lawgiver and judge, even he who is able to save and to destroy. But who art thou that judgest thy neighbor? Now, all of that we must understand in the context of speaking against one another. Do we see that? To set the stage for that paragraph. He says, speak not one against another, brethren. Now, why might we do that? Well, there are numerous reasons that are unacceptable to speak against one another. But judgment is something that has not just been introduced in James chapter 4. James has talked about that earlier, hasn't he? We just mentioned that as we reviewed from James chapter 2. Go back, if you will, to James chapter 2 and begin reading at verse 1. My brethren, hold not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. And then he uses that illustration of one who would come into their synagogue all dressed up and then one that was a poor man who had on poor or vile clothing. and judgment being made based upon the clothing that he had on. And then, of course, a response as a result of that that judgment. But in that context, look, drop down to verse 8 of that setting. He said, "Howbeit, if ye fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect of persons, ye commit sin, being convicted by the law as transgressors." What have they done? The same law that said, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." The same law that said, "Thou shalt not kill." Also said, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Now what have they made themselves? Judges of their neighbors based upon how they were dressed. Do you see that? Now James said you ought not do that. Judgment is to be impartial. In James chapter 1, in verse 22, he says, "But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deluding your own selves." Judgment, if it's to be made at all, is to be made in conjunction with God's Word. But look further in the second chapter. Judgment is to be made with mercy. James chapter 2, look at verse 11. He said, "So speak ye and so do as men that are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to him that has showed no mercy. Mercy glorieth against judgment." When judgment is made, it's to be merciful, to put the best construction possible upon the events as they are perceived. Judgment is to be without hypocrisy. In Matthew chapter 7, we talked about that this morning, beginning in verse 1, where there the writer said, "Judge not that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured unto you. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, 'Let me cast out the mote out of thine eye,' and lo, the beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, cast out first the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye." Sometimes we hear this passage read only in part. People read the passage and say, "Judge not that ye be not judged," as if this is a commandment to not make any judgments at all. No, the writer is not commanding that. But what he is commanding is that judgment be without hypocrisy. It's wrong of me to say, "Let me get the speck out of your eye," when I've got the whole log in mine. Consistency demands that judgment begin with me. Do we not see that? And once I get the log out of mine eye, then I can see clearly to get the speck out of your eye. Now, even in this very context, the next verse says, verse 6, "Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast pearls before the swine, lest haply they trample them under their feet and turn and rend you." That demands that judgments be made, but not hypocritical judgments. Now, what kind of judgments then must be made? I have on the board John chapter 4. That's wrong. That should be John chapter 7, verse 24. John chapter 7. Make correction of that, if you would, in your notes. John chapter 7, verse 24. "For there Jesus said, 'Judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment.'" Now, when judgments are made according to appearance, sometimes those judgments tend to be partial. They're not impartial. Judgments that are made according to appearance sometimes tend to be without any mercy at all. Sometimes judgments that are made according to appearance, sometimes they're hypocritical judgments. Sometimes judgments that are made according to righteousness, what's the text tell us about such judgment? They're commanded. They have to be made. They have to be made. And we see that exemplified time and time and time again. For example, in the text that we read in Matthew chapter 7. But what we do not want to be is a judge of the law. Now, let me illustrate that. What did the law say? In our text, The law said, from this quotation, love your neighbor. But what was it that some of these that James is addressing were at least in their hearts saying? Yes, I know that's what the law said, but you see, I don't want to do that. And my friend, we can't do that. It's not our place to become a judge of the law, and that's what James is condemning. But when we make judgments that have to be made, that involves patience on our part. Look, if you will, in James chapter 5 and in verse 9. James chapter 5, verse 9. That should be verse 7. I've got some misquotations. Chapter 5, verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient over it until it receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Again in verse 10, take, brethren, for an example of suffering, of patience, the prophets who spake in the name of the Lord. We're going to come back and look at this again in just a moment. But a part of loving your neighbor as yourself involves being patient. How else is this humility manifested? Well, as you look again at the text, go back to James chapter 4 and pick up the reading at verse 13. He said, come now, ye that say today or tomorrow, we will go into this city and spend a year there and trade and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. What is your life? For ye are a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall both live and do this or that. But now ye glory in your vauntings. All such glorying is evil. To him, therefore, that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Now, most of you know that's the reading of the American Standard Translation that I read from. If you're reading from the New King James Translation, the New King James Translation says, but now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Do you see that? Here were some who said, here's what I will do. Well, there's several problems with that. One is, there is a disregard for what God wants you to do. But moreover, there is the expression of arrogance, here's what I will do. And we underscore that word I. Wasn't that a problem in Old Testament times with the nation of Israel? We've just been studying about that. That's why I have this illustration on the board. From Judges chapter 6 and 7. Turn in your Bible to Judges chapter 6 and 7. We know that during this period of time, the Israelites were oppressed by the Midianites and the Amalekites. And the Midianites are described as enemies that came in, verse 5 of chapter 6, as locusts for multitude. It tells us they came, they and their camels were without number, and they came into the land to destroy it. Certainly that would be very threatening, would it not? But God, through Gideon, determined that he would deliver the Israelites from the oppressors, the Midianites. But look at what he said in verse 2 of chapter 7. Jehovah said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me. Now we know in the next verse, verse 3, that Gideon had a starting out army of 32,000 men. God said, that's too many. I know you're going up against a host that are described as locusts for multitude, but 32,000 is too many. If any are afraid, go home. 22,000 went home. Gideon's army now is 10,000. God said, observe how they drink and make separation. Gideon's army is now whittled down to only 300 men. And why? God wanted Israel to know that it was God who had delivered them from the Midianites, lest they vaunt themselves. That is, lest they become arrogant and boast. That's foolishness. He wanted them to know who had delivered them. And we see that exemplified as well in Isaiah chapter 10, when God selected the Assyrians to be the one to take His people Israel captive because of their persistence in idolatry. And look, if you will, in Isaiah chapter 10. In verse 5 it says, ho, Assyria, the rod of mine anger, the staff in whose hand is mine indignation. God in these next several verses simply declares, though it is contrary to the will of Assyria, I will use them to punish my people. But then what will the attitude of the Assyrians be? Look at verse 12. Wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. For he hath said, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding, and I have removed the bounds of the people, and have robbed their treasures. Like a valiant man I have brought down them that sit on thrones. And my hand hath found as a nest the riches of the peoples, and as one gathereth eggs that are forsaken, hath I gathered all the earth. And there was none that moved the wing, or that opened the mouth, or chirped. Do we not see that the king of Assyria likewise was lifted up with arrogance and self-sufficiency? And God said, I'm going to destroy the king of Assyria, which he did. And he raised up the Babylonians, as you well know, and destroyed the Assyrians. And what was it that King Nebuchadnezzar had to learn? He thought that he was responsible for all of that and failed to see that he was an instrument in God's hand, and he had to become like a wild beast until he learned that it's God who rules in the kingdoms of men. Friend, that principle has not changed when we get over to the writing of James. Look at it carefully. What is it that James is saying? Come now, ye that say today or tomorrow we will go into this city and spend a year there and trade and get gain. James calls your attention to that. Come now. You ever say that to somebody? You're trying to call attention to a foolish way of thinking. That's what James is doing. Come now, you that say that. We're going to do this. Well, you see, we've got it all laid out, and we haven't taken into consideration circumstances that might exist, nor have we even considered what the will of God is in this picture. Now that's how the worldly live. You recall that James is talking about, or has been, in the third chapter, those who are wise and understanding by human standards, and those who are wise and understanding as they submit to God's standard. It's foolish to make plans without consideration of God in those plans, and that's the point that James is emphasizing. That's just foolishness. Well, we talked about that briefly this morning from Luke chapter 12 when we talked about the way that the world thinks without consideration of God. We illustrated that with the two covetous brothers who wanted Jesus to settle the inheritance. And as he uses the illustration of the rich man whose ground brought forth plentifully, who reasoned that he would lay up in his barns all his grain and goods and say to my soul, sold thou as much goods laid up for many years, take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry, God called him a fool. Because he didn't consider the fact that he didn't have the promise of tomorrow, and that's what James is saying. When you make plans independent of God, independent of circumstances of life, you're behaving foolishly. James says you don't know what tomorrow will bring. You don't know that. And it's foolish to say, I will do this. You might and you might not. Because you don't know whether you'll be here tomorrow. James says you should say, if the Lord wills, we'll do this or that. Now why? He said, your life is like a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. That's life. It's a short time. Even at best, it's short time. And you don't know what tomorrow may be. Now, just to kind of massage that point a little bit, look, if you will, at Job chapter 14 in verses 1 and 2. Job said, man that is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. He cometh forth like a flower and is cut down. He fleeth also as a shadow and continueth not. Even at best, Job realized it is a few days. The psalmist stated it in Psalms chapter 90 and verse 10. The days of our years are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80 years. Yet is there pride, but labor and sorrows, for it is soon gone, and we fly away. And then in verse 12 he concludes, teach us to number our days, that we may get us a heart of wisdom. None of us have a perpetual lease on life, so that we can say with confidence, I will do this. You don't know whether you will or not. You just really don't know. And so we need to take circumstances of life into consideration. But moreover, James said, if the Lord wills, we'll do this or that. And one thing we do know is that life at best is short and death is for sure. Now that's just a fact. You can take that to the bank. The wisdom writer said in Ecclesiastes 9, verse 5, for the living know they shall die. The living know they shall die. Now, it might not be that you're aware of that yet, young people. But the day will come when you will be made aware that things begin to wear out, don't they? That's just the way that that works. That is a fact. The living know they shall die. The Hebrew writer said, it is appointed unto men once to die, and then cometh the judgment. You've got an appointment, and you'll keep it. And there's not anything you can do to avert that. Death is certain. Now James, as he continues in this text, he said, ye are a vapor that appeareth for a little time, and then vanisheth away. For you ought to say, verse 15, if the Lord will, we shall both live and do this or that. But now ye glory in your vauntings, all such glorying is evil. James says, that kind of arrogant disposition, I will do this. That's not right. You're not taking into account some things you need to consider, and especially you need to consider the will of God in that equation. And you've not done that, and that's foolishness. Now in verse 17 he said, to him therefore that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Now that's not just thrown in there for a good measure. James is defining what sin is. It's not wrong to make plans. What is wrong is to make plans independent of God. If you know to do good and you ignore that, then you've committed sin. You need to take care of that. Make plans to obey God. Do what He says. Now therein lies the problem. Now how else is humility illustrated? Well, it's illustrated in how you make your plans. It's also illustrated in your attitude toward what you have. Look, if you will, at chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. He says, come now, ye rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver are rusted, and their rust shall be for a testimony against you, and ye shall eat your flesh as fire. Ye have laid up your treasure in the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who moved your fields, which is of you kept backed by fraud, crieth out. And the cries of them that reaped have entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Ye have lived delicately on the earth and taken your pleasure. Ye have nourished your hearts in the day of slaughter. Ye have condemned, ye have killed the righteous one. He doth not resist you. Now let's pause there in the reading. What was their attitude toward the things that they had? Well, these were great treasures. What does James say about those things? He says that your gold and your silver are rusted. You see, those things that you've laid up for your treasures, they're not going to last. And isn't that so? You ever do that? You ever lay up something that to you is precious, only to find that you either have to maintain it, or it stops working. It just won't last. And that's the way that things are. Those things that are treasures to you, they don't last. But these that James is addressing, that's what they did. They had laid up treasure for themselves, like we read in Luke chapter 12 with the rich man. What else had they done? In James chapter 5, in verse 4, regarding the hire of the laborers who moved your fields, he said, you've kept it back by fraud. Well, if you'll turn back to Leviticus chapter 19, in verse 13, the writer addresses paying the laborer. In other words, you don't promise him, I'll pay you tomorrow. No, he's labored today. You promised him his wages at the end of the day. Well, if you say, I'll wait till tomorrow, I'll pay you tomorrow, what have you done? You've taken advantage of him. The law dealt with that. You can't do that and please the Lord. In Jeremiah chapter 22, Malachi chapter 3, these are Old Testament passages that deal with that principle. But here James says, that's what you've done. That's what you're guilty of. You see, you hire folks to work for you, and then you don't pay them at the appointed time. That's how much you think of your wealth. Well, what else had they done? In James chapter 5, in verse 5, he says, you've lived delicately on the earth and taken your pleasure. You've nourished your hearts in the day of slaughter. Well, what's happened here? We've engaged in self-indulgence. You see, I don't care whether you have enough to eat or not. I've got plenty. I'm going to live like a king. Now, that don't work out so well, does it? But that's not new either, is it? Turn back in your Old Testament to the book of Amos. This was a criticism that was lodged against them that brought about God's judgment upon them. In Amos chapter 6, you can read the whole chapter, but just to note a couple of verses or so, he says, woe to them that are at ease in Zion, to them that are secure in the mountain of Samaria, the notable men of the chief of the nations to whom the house of Israel has come. Pass ye to Calneh and see. From thence go ye to Hamath the great, and go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are they better than these kingdoms, or is their border greater than your border? Ye that put far away the evil day and cause the seat of violence to come near, that lie upon beds of ivory and stretch themselves upon their couches and eat the lambs out of the flock and the calves out of the midst of the stall, that sing idle songs to the sound of the viol, that invent for themselves instruments of music like David, that drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the chief oils, but they are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. See, I don't care about you, but look at me. I've got the finest bed in town. I've got the best food to eat, and I drink the finest stuff. And you see anything wrong with that picture? While I'm at ease in Zion, I don't care about you. Now, Amos says that's wrong. And that's going to be one of the elements of judgment. Well, James says, that's what you did. James chapter 5, in verse 5. It also tells us they had murdered innocent men, James chapter 5, and in verse 6. Now, we could discuss that in some detail, but I want to call to your attention what they did. Look at this list. They had hoarded wealth. They had held back wages from the laborers. They had lived in self-indulgence. They had even engaged, the text tells us, in taking of life, murder of the innocent man. You know, I was talking with Terry before services and Richard about how the Calvinist might view this passage. That is, the man who says that once you're saved, you can never so sin in such a way as to be lost. Notice in the text, James is addressing those who are brethren. James chapter 2, verse 1, my brethren, hold not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. James writing to Christians. You see that? In James chapter 1 or chapter 2 in verse 14, once again, what doth it profit, my brethren, if a man say hath faith and hath not works, can that faith save me? James is addressing Christians. You see that again in chapter 3, verse 1, don't you? But what were these Christians doing? Makes me wonder why James even bothers to bring those things to their attention if they can never sin in such a way so as to be lost. Well, you could hoard wealth, you could mistreat the laborers, you could live in self-indulgence, you could even murder and kill, and it would not place your soul in one bit of jeopardy. In fact, Samuel Morris went on record as saying that, and I have the record, you can read it, where he said that all the sins a man could commit from idolatry to murder would not make your soul in one whit more danger. Do a thing for you. Well, evidently, James didn't believe that, did he? He was very much concerned about these Christians and their attitude toward these things. Now, humility is manifested. How is it manifest? It's also manifested in patience. That word patience, as we mentioned a few moments ago from verse 7, 8, and 10, is an interesting word. It simply means to endure. To endure patiently as opposed to losing faith or giving up. That's where the rub sometimes comes. It's easy to be faithful for a little while. But when things are not good for you, they're not good for me, And that lasts for a period of time. We become weary, don't we? That's where our faith is tried. And that's where we need to be patient. Look at the illustrations that James offers. In verse 7, he says, "Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient over it until it receive the early and latter rain." You ever plant a garden? Well, do you reap the crop as soon as you put the seed in the ground? No. You prepare the soil. You plant the seed. You fight the weeds. You fight the weather. Sometimes you go out with a bucket and you put water on that little tender plant to get it to grow. You protect it. You fight the weeds. You fight the weather. And then you go and water it some more, you see. And you labor over it extensively until one day, now you've got something that it has produced and you can go and you can pick it and eat it and say, "My, that tastes really good." Isn't that right? But that's a process. And if you're not patient, you won't have it. In James chapter 5 and verse 7, verse 8 it is, "Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Murmur not, brethren, one against another, that ye stand, or that ye be not judged. Behold, the judge standeth before the door." Take for an example of patience. And then he speaks the patience of the prophets. The patience of the prophets. You remember studying Hebrews chapter 11? And we read of that great list of men who were sawn asunder and such things. They were patient. Patience was what Job had. Chapter 5, verse 11 said, "Blessed," or "behold," rather, "we call them blessed that endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, how that the Lord is full of pity and merciful." Now, when you think of what Job lost, as you turn to Job chapter 1, and you notice the expression occurring over and over while he was yet speaking, another calamity happened with Job. He lost everything that he had. All of his crops and cattle and all destroyed. Even his sons and daughters were all killed. And it seems all in an instant, while he was yet speaking, here comes a messenger with another bad bit of news. And Job persevered. Even his own body was smitten with boils from the top of his head to the sole of his foot, and even his own wife said, "Curse God and die." And Job patiently endured. Even Job's friends came and offered very little comfort to Job. And Job endured. He persevered. And we learn then that later other children, other possessions, other herds of cattle and flocks and so forth. And Job was blessed. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever thought of how much time might have been involved in that. But I would dare say quite a lengthy period of time to accumulate it, lose it, and then to be blessed with it again. Job endured. He endured. And that's the lesson that's presented here. Whatever Job had, James calls that patience. He endured. And one other thought I want us to consider. As you look at verse 12, James said, "But above all things, my brethren, swear neither by the heaven, nor by the earth, nor by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, that ye fall not under judgment." Under whose judgment? Well, under God's judgment. "And you let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay." We see that evidenced in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus addressed that very subject. There were some who thought that the oath that they took, the strength of the oath determined whether or not they were really obligated to keep that oath. And that's just ludicrous. He says, "Swear not by the heavens, swear not by the temple." Well, why? Because you see, what you swear by doesn't determine whether or not you're obligated to keep it. Whether you're obligated to keep it or not is simply what you said you would do. Yes or no? That's the lesson seen in chapter 23 to the Pharisees when Jesus rebuked them and called them time and time again hypocrites. And that's the lesson that James is teaching. The man who is characterized by humility is bound by his word. And we've been discussing in our lessons on Sunday morning for the past several weeks from Ephesians chapter 4, how that the Ephesians had practiced certain things in their past that was not to be a part of their life as a new creature in Christ. And lying was one of them. He said, speak truth, every man with his neighbor. Lying is wrong. And what James is telling us here is that you don't have to take a vow in order to be bound by your word. When you say, I will do this, then you need to be true to your word. Do what you say you will do, whether you took a vow to it or not. The strength of the vow is beside the point. Now, what have we learned from James chapter 4 and on into chapter 5? Humility. The Lord blesses those who are humble. Look, if you will, again at verse 10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall exalt you. What becomes evidence of humility? You speak not one against another. Number 2, you avoid arrogance and self-sufficiency. Number 3, you develop the right attitude toward the things that you have. And then number 4, you exercise patience like the man who's the farmer, like Job did. You exercise patience. And then you do what you say you will do. That's not all of the test of humility, but that's the application that James makes in this brief text. And I believe an application that we need to make. And that's the kind of humility that God blesses. Isn't that simple? Now, as you think about that, think about your life and changes maybe that need to be made in order that God might bless you. Those Jews in Acts chapter 2 who had been asked by Pilate, what shall I do with this man who is called Jesus? And they cried out, crucify him, crucify him. Later they learned that this man called Jesus is indeed the Christ, the resurrected Lord, the Messiah of Old Testament promise and prophecy. And they are stripped to the heart, pricked in their heart, the text tells us in Acts 2 verse 36 or 37. And they asked, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. We learn on that day about 3,000 of them did that very thing. They submitted their arrogant will. Now in humility, unto the resurrected Christ. And they were baptized into Christ for the remission of their sins. Isn't that simple? And what did they become? They became members of the Lord's church. The Lord added them, verse 47, to the church, that body of redeemed or saved people. Now maybe you'd like to do that tonight. Everything is ready. You believe that Jesus is the Christ. Would you turn from your sin in repentance? We discussed this morning how that you can't go to heaven. Why you continue the practice of wrong things. Have to stop that. Would it be your desire tonight to confess your faith and be baptized for the remission of your sins? Well, that requires humility, doesn't it? Obedience does that. It requires humility. Perhaps we've obeyed the gospel and not lived the kind of life that we need to, like these that James is addressing. There are some things that must be changed. In order to change those things means to humble our attitude and resist the devil and subject ourselves unto him. And as we draw near to Him, He will draw near to us. And that's the promise that James makes in our text. Listen patiently. If we can help you in any way in your obedience to the Lord, make that known while together we stand and while we sing this song.